We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah 44, we'll be looking at Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 23. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, which is where this section, this division of the book of Isaiah begins, the Lord gave the prophet these instructions. He says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." And that's exactly what's been happening ever since. There are prophecies that the Lord has given to Isaiah to comfort the people. And that instruction to comfort came directly after the prophecy that Judah would be conquered by Babylon and carried off into exile. And so it's in that context that the Lord commands that comfort be given to his people. So clearly, God is not comforting his people by telling them bad things will never happen to them. That's not what the context here. The context here, he just told them bad things were going to happen. And so comfort comes in the midst of that. And even as he's giving comfort, we've already seen this in the chapters leading up to where we are this morning, and we'll see it again today. But even as he is giving comfort, the Lord is reminding them that they have been guilty of rejecting the Lord. Israel had been given benefits and blessings far beyond what any other people had been given. But as a whole, they had not been faithful with what God had given them. He reminded them of that in the last paragraph of chapter 43. And as a result of their sin, the Lord said to them, this is the very last phrase of chapter 43, verse 28. He says that he would consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. The idea of this and the application of that would be the Babylonian attack and exile and so forth and all that went on with that. But in doing so, what the Lord is saying is he's putting Israel under the ban, which what means is they are being put in the same category as the nations of Canaan were put in whenever God gave Israel the promised land. Because when God gave Israel the promised land, he put the nations of Canaan under the ban, which means they were devoted to destruction. The whole Canaanite culture came under total judgment of God for their sin. And that's the same term that the Lord is now using for Judah. Same term. But once again, as he's done all the way through these chapters, the Lord doesn't leave it at that. That's not the end of the story. There's a lot more to come. And you'll notice, chapter 44, again, the first two words, at least in the New American Standard, and I think the ESV has this as well, says, "but now." So in other words, there's a contrast. There's more that I'm going to tell you in this regard. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 8. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." First point that we'll consider this morning is this. The people of God always have reason to be encouraged because of who their God is and what he has promised. As we consider this, it's important to keep in mind, again, that as we consider what the Lord says to Jacob or Israel, the main terms that are used here, he's speaking to the people of God, we need to note that there are applications clearly to the people of Israel, which was the nation of Judah at this time. But there are also important applications to the church as the people of God. As a matter of fact, the applications to the church are really more full with application than those that are given to Israel. So we're keeping that in mind as we go. Again, we also keep in mind as we are going to be reading again encouraging words from the Lord, the context is the judgment that they're going to have to endure because of their own unfaithfulness. The Lord does chastise his people. He does that with Judah, with the people of Israel. He also does that with his church. He chastises his church. I mean, the people of God, the church, we don't always live up to the light that God has given us. And there are chastisements. There are difficult times that the church has to go through. And basically, those difficult times are to purify the church, to help us to grow and to in our faith. John Calvin made this observation. He says, God is never so angry with his church as not to leave some room for mercy. There are times the Lord is angry with his church, but there's always mercy involved as well. That's an important thing to keep in mind as we work through our way through Isaiah 44. Because in this chastisement of God's people, what he reminds them of is the relationship that he has with them. So in the first couple of verses we see this. The Lord is committed to his people because he has chosen them to be his servant. He is committed to them because he has chosen them to be his servant. Notice he's not committed to them because they have proven themselves worthy of him. They have not. The opposite has occurred. In verse 1, though, the Lord reminds them is that they are his servant. Well, why are they his servant? They're his servant because he chose them to be his servant. That's the answer to the question. He chose them. In verse 2, the Lord reminds them again, like he's done before, I formed you from the womb. In other words, I created you. You're a nation because I chose you and I established you as a nation. That's why you even exist as a nation. And then he uses a special term to describe them. In verse 2, the Lord speaks of them as Jeshurun. Now, there's only the only other place where that term is used is it's three other times, and it's in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. And it's not exactly clear what the word means. It probably means something like upright, or it could mean beloved one. But it seems that it's a term of honor, a term of affection that the Lord uses for his people. So the idea is yes, the people of Israel are going to deal with serious consequences because of their sin. But the Lord makes it clear, I'm still committed to you. I am still committed to you. They do not need to fear because he promises to be there to help them. Now, Israel as a whole, the nation as a whole, could draw comfort from this. But the ones who are going to be comforted the most is like the remnant within Israel. I mean, the true believers, those who truly were committed to the Lord, the Israel within Israel. In other words, we would call that the church. Those are the ones who would especially be comforted by these words. Matter of fact, the commentator J.A. Alexander says this idea of who he's choosing and his choice really speaks of God's choice and his choice of his church. He said that's really what the ultimate application to that is. So this is a reminder to believers that we've been chosen and loved by God, not because of our behavior, not because of our potential, but really in spite of it. We're chosen by his grace. So no matter what's going on around us, if you're a Christian, you have been called to be his servant. And we serve him. Everybody serves something or someone. Everybody does. We live our lives as servants of God. And we're supposed to keep that idea, that reminder of our identity in Christ. We live as servants of God. And he's promised, therefore, since we are serving him, that he will help us. So don't be discouraged. He said, that should encourage you. I'm here to help you, even when it's a difficult time, because you're my servant. Next, the Lord gives encouragement to his people in regard to those who will come after them. So point B, the Lord promises to refresh his thirsty people from generation to generation with outpourings of his Spirit. I'll read again for you verses 3, 4, and 5. It says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I'm the Lord's,' and that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another one will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor." When you think about a land that needs water the most, it's land that is dry. And he calls it a thirsty land. That's the land that is most desperate for water. Well, Isaiah tells us then in the very next phrase what he means by that. That water, that those streams that he's talking about, he means those as being pictures, illustrations of the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. That's what he says there. He says, "I'll pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So the Lord is promising to do a great spiritual work in the people of Israel. And he gives special emphasis on the work that he's going to be doing for their descendants, those who come after them. And that image of a dry and thirsty land tells us that that is the work that they really, really need. So in other words, he's not giving an illustration of people who are really doing pretty good. They really have a lot of good points, and they're really doing really well. They just need a little help here and there. They don't have anything to offer. They have nothing to offer. It's a dry and thirsty land. They're in a desperate condition, and they have to have what only the Lord can give them. So he promises to pour out his Spirit on them. They're in a desperate place, and we think about that in a spiritual sense. To be in a desperate place means that your life is characterized by sin and misery. I mean, because of sin, we cannot even in ourselves understand and see the kingdom of God and see the truth that we need to see. That's part of being in a desperate land and don't even know you're in a desperate land. And it's the work of God's Spirit, then, that causes a person to be born again so they can see that kingdom. So their eyes are opened. And part of what their eyes are open to is their own sin. They recognize, I am sinful. I am a sinner. And it's the Spirit of God that convicts and gives that understanding. The Spirit of God also enlightens a person's mind in the knowledge of Christ and gives them understanding of Christ. Because it's one thing to know you're a sinner. It's another thing to know what is the remedy for that. The remedy for that is Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit's work to make that clear, to make that obvious to someone. It's also the Holy Spirit's work to both persuade and also enable a person to embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's a big part of what it means for the Holy Spirit to be poured out, to be given. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So the Lord is promising a glorious work of the Spirit with Israel and especially to the future generations. Isaiah, one thing Isaiah has made clear for us is that when he talks about this work of the Spirit, this work of God, it's way beyond just Israel. He talks about it to the nations of the earth, to the nations of the world. That's what he's talking about. And he really even alludes to that here in verse 4. He says they're going to spring up like grass or spring up among the grass. And part of the picture of grass is that when you have grass, there is lots of blades of grass. There are multitudes of blades of grass. I don't know if anybody's ever tried, if you do, I kind of wonder about you, but if anybody's ever tried to count how many blades of grass are in your front yard. Now, if it's all concrete, you're in pretty good shape, but that's probably not the case. Most of us have a yard of some sort, and even if it's a small yard, there are millions of blades of grass. So part of what's going on here is a picture of this is going to happen to multitudes of people. It's like grass. But he said, but then he kind of adds to the picture. It's not just grass because, I mean, grass, you can just pick up and tear it off and it's gone. It seems like it can die pretty easily and weeds come around. You don't have to do anything to make weeds grow. They just grow. You have to do a little help for grass. There's all kinds of things where grass can be vulnerable. But then he says, I'm not talking about just kind of a weak. I'm talking about, he says, they're going to be like poplars by streams of water. So yes, multitudes in the sense of grass, but also there's going to be a firmness. There's going to be a stability because they're like a tree planted by streams of water. So there's a stability there, and there's going to be growth. And he's telling them this. He says, this is what I'm promising to you. When the Holy Spirit's poured out, this is what's going to happen. And then as further evidence of this genuine work of the Spirit, he says in verse 5, these believers will confess that they belong to the Lord. We are servants of the Lord. We belong to the Lord. He says they will openly confess. They will call on his name. They will even write down that they belong to the Lord. And it's really the way it's written is like it's one after another who is making confession of their faith in Christ, profession of their faith in Christ, one after another. It's what's being communicated there in verse 5. One of the concerns that Christians will have when we're going through times of, say, difficulty or oppression or even persecution, I mean, one of the concerns that I think Christians will have is what's going to happen to the church in this generation? What's going to happen to the church in the next generation based on what's going on now? And, of course, we're concerned about people that we know, especially our own children. But you wonder, and you're concerned about that. And what he says here is, I'm going to take care of my church. Yes, you're going through a hard time, and it's going to get even worse than it is now. But I'm going to take care of my church. And there is going to be growth. Matter of fact, I'm going to cause it to flourish in ways that you can hardly even imagine. And so he's encouraging his people here about that. Their concerns for what's going to happen. And he says, I'm going to take care of that. I will take care of that. You can trust me on that. So that's another reason to be encouraged. And then we see this next point. The people of the Lord need not live in fear because there is no true God besides him. Verses 6, 7, and 8. I'll read those again too. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him, and here he's kind of challenging the idols. Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Then he says, do not tremble and do not be afraid, for have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you're my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. The people of God are not only to have hope because they have a relationship with the Lord, they're his servant, and also because he's given promises that he makes to these people. But we also have hope and can be encouraged because of who our God is. These verses, again, are making a comparison between the one true God and the false gods or the idols that others may worship. And he says, those false gods, they're no help at all declaring what's going to come. I've been telling you, everything I'm telling you has to do with what's going to come. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's the promises I'm making. An idol can't do anything like that. They can't declare to you what's going to come or what the events are that's going to take place. And so there really are no help at all. So don't trust in what you would hear from an idol worshiper or from false gods. But then he says, he compares himself. He says, I am the Lord. I am the eternal, self-existent Lord. It's the beginning of verse 6. He says, he's the true sovereign king. He is the redeemer that we lead. He is the Lord of all the host of heaven. And he continues to tell them these things to remind them, to build their faith. He makes this simple declaration in verse 6. It is really a thoughtful, well, scripture is thoughtful, but this is one that you can ponder for a while. He says, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. I am the first and the last. To help think about that a little bit, some of you guys have probably been doing what our family's been doing, and that's watching the Olympics the last couple of weeks. And there's lots of emphasis on who comes in first. You don't pay them attention about who comes in last, but that's not really what the context here is. But there's a lot of emphasis on who comes in first, who crosses the finish line first. For example, a lot of attention has been given to Usain Bolt's 3 gold medals in these 3 races. He came in first in each one. But if you look at a bigger picture here, in reality, there are other people, many other people, who had crossed that finish line before he did. First off, there were other races before his races, and they crossed that same finish line before he ever got there. But not just athletes, there are track officials who were at the finish line waiting for him to get there. They were already there, waiting for him to cross the line. And then there were those who actually built the track. They were there first before he was. And then, now of course, that was long before Usain Bolt even got to the country. He wasn't even in the country yet. And then there were people who walked in that same area before the stadium was even built. They were there before he was. He may not have been born yet. Even before Rio de Janeiro was a city, there were people that were walking and around in that same area. And before Brazil was even a country, there were people in that area. So to say Usain Bolt was first, in one sense, he was first in that race. But in a much bigger sense, he's not. When we think about the Lord God being first, he is first in every sense of the word. He is first, period. You don't have to say, well, Usain Bolt was first. Well, what I mean is, really, this particular race at this particular time with these particular... No, you don't have to give those kind of explanations. You say, he is, our Lord God is first. That's it. He is first. You don't have to give any qualifiers. He's first. No one exists, no one or nothing existed before him at all. Nothing. And he is the first cause of all things. The first cause. But it also says he's the last. Now that's not, there you need to get the picture of a race out of your mind, because that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about last in the sense of coming in last in a race. But last means that he's the purpose. He is the goal. He's the supreme end of all things. He is the first in the sense that he is the first cause, and he is the ultimate end of all things. I mean, it's foolish to even try to put a false god even in this conversation, because it doesn't even fit at all. And that's one of the big things that he's getting across here. There is no one, no one like the Lord, no one like our God. And what is that chief end? What is that ultimate last, that ultimate end? The ultimate end is God himself, is the glory of God. I mean, his glory is the most important thing, the most important reality for every person in every situation, no matter what it is. His glory is the last or the ultimate end. And again, to keep in mind, this is our God. This is not just a God or even the God that we're just interested in. This is a God that we are in relationship with, that we are in covenant with. He is our God. He is our Father. We are his children. He's the master, we're the servant. He is our God. So, in verse 6, the Lord tells his people, you don't need to tremble or be afraid. There is no God besides him. He says, there's no rock besides me. There is no nothing that is stable and foundational that will not move like me. I am it. Therefore, do not tremble. You don't need to tremble. You don't need to be afraid, because I am there. I will always be there. And again, he's been repeating these kind of things already, just in these first few chapters of this second half of the book, multiple times. And that's because most of us know that we have a tendency to read these things, believe these things, sing songs and say, thank you, Lord. And then in the afternoon, we're starting to tremble again. We're starting to be fearful again. We're starting to be anxious again. So that's why it keeps being repeated, because we need it to be repeated. We need to be reminded of it on a regular basis, that he's there for us and he will do what he's promised. He will be what he's promised. Well, then in verses 9 to 20, the Lord makes the contrast with the idols even more specific. And again, to encourage us to trust in him and reject those false gods, those idols. So our second main point is this. Those who commit themselves to false gods are acting foolishly and have reason to be fearful. we do not have reason to be fearful. They have every reason to be fearful. Now, the Lord highlights the foolishness of idolatry by bringing up three major problems with the sin of idol worship. So the first thing he points out for us is this. The worship of idols gives the feeling that one must have what they offer, but in reality, they are of no profit at all. Gives the feeling that we must have what they offer, but in the end, they are no benefit, no profit. Verses 9 to 11 is where we get this. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them all stand up. Let them tremble. Let them stand together and be put to shame. So Isaiah here is speaking of those who have really wholeheartedly given themselves to the worship of a false god. And he's saying believers need to recognize how foolish this is. And he points it out. He's giving very specific images here to point out this is really foolish. And you've got to recognize how foolish this is and what a shame this is. I mean, it can be a temptation for us to really to envy people who are not pursuing the Lord. They're clearly pursuing other things, other belief systems, other gods. And oftentimes it seems like their life goes pretty well. Seems like they have lots more stuff than we do. And so it's easy. It's a temptation to almost envy them and what they have. But the Lord makes it clear here. He says their life is a shameful life. Not just for some of them, but for all. If you notice in verse 9, he says all of them are futile. Verse 11, he says all his companions, I mean his fellow idolaters, they will all be put to shame. And then let them all stand up to tremble, be put to shame. So he says there's no exception. Even the ones who seem to have it together, they're really nice people. They've got everything together. He says they will all be put to shame, every single one of them. So they're not one to be envied. They're people to be pitied. Now let me also mention this. Just because a person is a Christian does not mean that we will never have to deal with idolatry. The very last verse of 1 John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. That's the last thing he said. Five chapters of all kinds of amazing teaching, and he ends it with one final thing. He said, little children, guard yourselves from idols. He's talking to Christians. Christians, guard yourselves from idols. So if we're to guard ourselves from idols, we have to keep in mind some of these realities about idolatry. Notice in verses 9 through 11 that the idolater believes that they really, really, really need this idol. In verse 9, the idol is described as a precious thing. You may think of some of this, well, it's the same illustration I do. If you watch Lord of the Rings or familiar with that, I think of Gollum, my precious, and everything is tied into what his precious is. He's an excellent example of an idolater. That's what idolatry is. My precious, and everything in his life is centered around that precious little ring. Well, he says here, he calls their idols their precious things. And then twice in these verses, he says, but they bring no profit at all. Nothing. But they are convinced that there will be profit. They're convinced that there will be all kinds of, I've got to have that. It's my precious. I've got to have it. And they're convinced that they must have it. But in reality, the idol will not be profitable. But they can't even imagine their life without it. That's one of the big characteristics of idolatry. There are things in life that we might use these terms to say, I must have this. You may not use the phrase, but the way you live and the way you think is saying, I have to have this. Or I can't imagine my life without this. Or this must be part of my life. It must be. Now, there's one thing in life that we can rightly describe that way, and that's the Lord. We must have the Lord. We can't imagine life without the Lord. He must be part of our life. But anything else that we put in that category becomes an idol. Anything that we must have. If it's anything other than the Lord, it becomes an idol. And though we think these things that we must have, because there's a reason that we think we must have it. But anything that we put in that category and raise it up to that level, in the long run, it will not be profitable. It will not give us what we think it will give us. It just can't, or sometimes it can be people. It just can't, they're just not able to satisfy, to give what we're saying we must get from them. And so when those things are taken away, they will expose us to shame. That's what it says, the idolaters. They are all exposed to shame because they are trusting in something that cannot, and something that's not the first and the last, something that's not a rock, something that's not the one and only God. And they'll be put to shame as a result. So that's one insight into idolatry. A second insight the Lord gives to idolatry is this. It's right to take dominion over God's creation, but it's idolatry to turn any part of his creation into an object of worship. This is verses 12 to 17. Says, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. And then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So again, the verses here, of course, are describing how the idol maker takes iron or wood. It seems to illustrate both of those. And with his skill as a craftsman, he will mold that piece of iron or craft that piece of wood into an idol. And then his focus really seems to focus especially on those who would make wooden idols. Because a person may plant a tree, take care of it as the rains come and it grows. And then when he cuts down the tree, he's going to use part of it for an idol. And he's going to use part of it to warm himself or bake something to eat like bread or grill a piece of meat. So he has to make a decision. You know, is this the idol or is this the fire? Or, well, maybe we should do it this way. Maybe let's do this way. He said, you know, it's like one piece or the other of this tree is going to be used as an idol. The rest of it he's going to use for, you know, building a fire and making something out of that and eating and keeping himself warm. So what he's highlighting here especially is the foolishness of doing that. Cutting down a piece of tree and you're going to worship half of it and the rest of it you're going to use it in some useful way. But we also get a glimpse here, I think, of what God meant when he said man was to take dominion over his creation. And we see a number of examples here of the man doing just that. To take dominion, one of the best phrases I've ever used is to make all things flourish to the glory of God. That's what taking dominion is, make things flourish to the glory of God. And so what we see here is we see men who have used their minds and have used their hands to develop skills at using tools, even making tools. One thing says he formed a metal tool. And so that's excellent. That's taking dominion. That's learning crafts. That's learning skills. And we're supposed to do that. And then we see the man planting trees and then taking care of the trees, caring for them as they grow. And then we see them taking God's creation, the tree, and using it as fuel to make a fire. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. And he's using that fire to keep them warm. He may use that fire to cook meals. This is cooking is part of taking dominion. Those are all good things that we see these people doing. The problem comes when you take part of God's creation and begin to worship it as an idol. We're supposed to take dominion over His creation. We're not supposed to worship His creation. They are two different things. But this is another aspect of idolatry. It's taking something God has made and begin to worship it for itself. It could be a person or people that God has created. It can be things that God has created. But that's another aspect of idolatry. In Romans 1:25, Paul says, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's idolatry, worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. God made the creature, but we worship the Creator. So God gave us His creation to use and to enjoy. There's some excellent passages out of Ecclesiastes that talk about the need to eat and drink and enjoy the food and the drink that God has given us. And to just enjoy the fact. Somebody reminded me years ago that God gave us taste buds, and that makes all the difference in what your lunch is going to taste like. Well, that's God being a good God. We're supposed to enjoy those things. That's a right and good thing. But we're also tempted to put those creations of God into a higher place that it does not belong. For example, His creatures, people. We can put people on too high of a pedestal. It could be your mom or dad. It could be your husband or wife. It could be your children. It could be your grandchildren. It could be your friends. It could be a boyfriend, a girlfriend. But we have a tendency sometimes to put people too high. And in some ways, those people can become like an idol. And that's what Paul was saying. You worship the creature instead of the Creator. Let me just give one example of that. Trying to debate on whether to do this or not. But one example of that, I think as parents, we all love our children. And one of the things that we have to be careful of, as our children begin to grow and maybe they begin to get off into some things that are wrong, they've made some wrong choices, which is a lot of times going to happen. And you don't make all the right choices either. They're going to make some wrong choices. But one thing that parents have a tendency to do sometimes is to change our belief system of what's right and wrong to accommodate what the child has just done. We want to receive the child, so we accommodate our belief of what is right and wrong to our child. That's making your child an idol. It is. And it's a real temptation. It's a hard temptation, a really hard one. But we have to be careful of that. But, of course, we can also take the other aspects of His creation. We can take things that where man has taken all these different aspects of God's creation and crafted something truly amazing and beautiful. It could be a car that's been crafted, or it could be the home and all the different things that go into a house. It could be a computer. It can be a smartphone. And yes, take dominion over God's creation. Build things, make things, discover things. But be careful that those things do not become idols in themselves and take the place of the Creator. That's another aspect here of idolatry that we have to be careful. John told us, be careful of idolatry. And this is part of being careful, is recognizing what the temptation is. The third insight into idolatry is this. When a person gives themselves over to idolatry, God gives them over to deception, such that they cannot see the utter foolishness of what they are doing. This is verses 18, 19, and 20. It says, they do not know, nor do they understand, for He has smeared over their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Those who have given themselves to idolatry cannot see how foolish their actions are. Just can't even see it. And the reason they can't see is because it says God has smeared over their eyes. In other words, he has blinded their hearts. They cannot see how foolish it is to use half of a tree to cook a meal and the other half to worship. They can't see it. And it's because they have chosen idolatry, and so God gives them blindness so that they cannot understand. They cannot see it. Romans 1:28, Paul talks about God giving a person over to a depraved mind. And that's part of what's going on here. It's a mind that can no longer distinguish between right and wrong. Just can't do it. And that depraved mind, that depraved heart, is part of God's judgment on them. Well, Isaiah 44:20, it also says they end up feeding themselves on ashes. Most of us don't do that. I've never eaten ashes. I don't think anybody wants to eat ashes. He's saying they're filling themselves up on their deceptions. That's what they're trying to fill themselves up on, is deception. But those deceptions cannot nourish them. All they can do is make them sick. Their heart is completely deceived, it says, and they cannot deliver themselves from their deception. They can't make it stop. They can't change it. So idolatry is foolish. False gods cannot be helpful. They cannot be profitable to us. So unlike a true believer, one who depends on a false god has good reason to be fearful. We don't, but they do. That leads to our third main point. The people of God must never forget the lurking danger of idolatry while remembering the great privilege of being the Lord's servant. Verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten. He starts off with remember these things. I think what he's saying first is remember these warnings about idolatry. Keep those things in mind. It's a danger that's around you, and you have to be aware of it. So it can't be treated lightly. This is a very real temptation, a very real problem. So remember these things. But don't just remember the things that you're not supposed to serve. Remember what you are supposed to serve and who you are supposed to serve. He says in Israel, remember these things, but also remember you're my servant. You're not a servant of idols. You're my servant. So he's telling them, keep this in mind. Remember who your master is, who you are truly a servant of. All day long, everything we do not as servants of idols. We do as servants of God. That's what we live with, how we live. We're supposed to live as servants of God. And there's great blessings to being God's servant. The first one mentioned here is this. The Lord will never forget his people, even though it may feel that way sometimes. He'll never forget his people. Verse 21, it says, I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. So even in the midst of great suffering at the hands of the Babylonians, the Lord says, I will not forget you. I will not forget you. Why does he need to remind them that he won't forget them? Because they're going to be tempted to think he has forgotten me. And you've been tempted to think the same thing at times. Because there's been things that come into our life that are really difficult and really hard. It could be, well, there's any number of things that it could be. But it's amazing how often we can think, God, where are you in this? It seems like you're not hearing my prayers. It seems like you're not answering my prayers. And especially the longer it goes, oftentimes the easier it gets to fall to that temptation, God's just forgotten me. It's like he's nowhere around. So there's a temptation to think he's forgotten us. But he's saying here, I've not forgotten you. You are my servant. You are my servant. I have chosen you. I have formed you by transforming your heart. He's promised that the good work that he begins in us, he will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. He started that work. He will complete that work. He's with us always, even to the end of the age. This is a great privilege of being his servant. He will never forget you. Never. Second, when his people do fall away, the Lord promises forgiveness when they return to him. Verse 22 says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sin like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now, this is further reason to believe the Lord will not forget his people. The Lord is saying that there is no obstacle to Israel returning to the Lord, and they're called to do that. He speaks of the transgressions, and here he gives an image of how he can wipe them out, and he just wipes them out. And the image he gives here is of a cloud, and the idea is that when there's clouds in the sky and then a wind comes, they can move those clouds away pretty easily and pretty quickly, and it's not long before you look up and the cloud is completely gone. And he said, I remove your transgressions just like the wind can blow clouds away and they're gone. So that's what I do. I remove those transgressions. And he says, the way I can redo that is because I've redeemed you. We've talked about redemption. He says, what he's saying is, I have paid the price for your sin. Your sin has been paid for. And this would have to be a reference to what Jesus Christ was going to do hundreds of years later. For us, is obviously it's in the past, but what Christ would do on the cross to pay the price for sin and earn the forgiveness that he's talking about here. I have redeemed you. And it's also interesting to note, generally speaking, whenever redemption is mentioned, an exhortation to repentance is there as well. I've redeemed you. Now, repent. Return to me. That's what he says. Return to me. Why? Because I've redeemed you. Therefore, come to me. When we sin, fall into idolatry, the Lord invites us to return to him. Our sin has been paid for. He will receive us, and he will wipe away and remove every one of those transgressions from sight. It may still be in your mind, and when Satan brings it back up again, you say, Lord, the Lord removed that. He removed it in Christ. That's another great privilege of being his servant. Finally, we see this. Knowing that the Lord shows forth his glory in those he has redeemed is a call for great rejoicing in all the earth. Verse 23 says, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. So here there's a great emphasis on joy, rejoicing. The heavens are to shout for joy. The depths of the earth are to shout joyfully. The mountains, the forest, and every tree in the forest is to shout for joy. Why? Well, it's because the Lord has done something. It says there, because the Lord has done it. Well, then we get down to the end of that verse and we see what he's done. The Lord has redeemed Jacob. And in Israel, he has shown forth, or he shows forth his glory. There's nothing more worthy of rejoicing than God's redemption of sinners and showing forth his glory. That is call for rejoicing. It's rejoicing. And what is being called on to rejoice here is all of creation. The heavens, the earth, the mountains, the trees, the forest, and of course everything in his creation is called on to rejoice in him. So as the people of God, we have great reason to rejoice in the Lord. And this is kind of a little bit longer quote, but I wanted to end with this quote from E.J. Young. He says, that which to human understanding would seem to transcend the bounds of the possible has been done by the all-powerful God of Israel. Thus height and depth, the entirety of what God has created, are to burst forth into exultation, shouting and singing, because of the great triumph their Creator has wrought. He's transcended the bounds of the possible. Just kind of make an application here to what we've looked at. What God does, he takes people who are blinded by their sin, who are deceived by their idolatry, and they can't do anything to get out of it. He pours out his Spirit on that dry and thirsty land. He calls his spiritually dead people all over the world and in every generation to spring up like grass and to stand firm like a tree beside streams of water and to grow in their faith. So he transforms their hearts so that person after person after person after person will openly confess that they belong to the Lord. And by the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, the holy God, our holy God, has redeemed them, has redeemed us. He's wiped away those transgressions like the wind removes the clouds from our sight. So what seems to be impossible by human understanding, God has done. And that is reason to shout and sing for joy. Lord, we want to thank you for the comfort that you give to your people. You comforted the people of Israel, especially comforted those who were believers, who were looking to you for help and for hope. And you gave it to them. And Lord, you give us help and hope as well. I thank you for the comfort that you give us. We go through difficult times as well. You're not promising that no bad stuff will ever happen. But you're telling us that you won't forget us, that you will be with us, that we are your servants, and that you will be with us no matter what our circumstances are. Lord, I ask that you would help us today. There are some here today who are going through some really difficult times, some things that are real struggles. When they stop and think about it, they can just feel overwhelmed because of what seems to be happening, and sometimes in case of what seems not to be happening in their life. Lord, I ask that you would encourage them. I ask that you would grant them comfort, that they would know that you have not forgotten them, that you are continuing to work in their hearts. And I ask that you would cause that growth in the midst of this, so that like that tree beside the stream, they too would continue to grow firm and strong in the midst of those difficult times. Lord, we just ask for your help, and we know that you are one who helps. We ask that you would help us to see the joy, to recognize why we need to rejoice, and so much that we have to rejoice over. Thank you so much for being our God, the one who is the first and the last, that there is no God like you. There is no rock besides you. Help us to trust you in our lives, no matter what our circumstances are. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I can't even recognize idols in my life, things that are way more important to me than you are, God. I confess my sin, and I thank you that Christ Jesus paid the price for my sin on the cross. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I commit my life to him as my Lord. I want to be your servant. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 9.